And I'm going to be able to come up and bring the reading to us. It's from Deuteronomy and chapter 22. And Dawn's going to read from verses 13 to 30.
Suppose a man marries a woman, but after going into her, he dislikes her and makes up charges against her, slandering her by saying, I married this woman, but when I lay with her, I did not find evidence of her virginity. The father of the young woman and her mother shall then submit the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. The father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter in marriage to this man, but he dislikes her. Now he has made up charges against her, saying, I did not find evidence of your daughter's virginity, but here is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. Then they shall spread out the cloth before the elders of the town, and the elders of the town shall take the man and punish him. They shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, which they shall give to the young woman's father, because he has slandered a virgin of Israel. She shall remain his wife, and he shall not be permitted to divorce her as long as he lives. However, if this charge is true, the evidence of the young woman's virginity was not found, then they shall bring the young woman out to the entrance of the father's house, and the men of the town shall stone her to death, because she committed a disgraceful act in Israel by prostituting herself in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is caught lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman as well as the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a young woman, a virgin, already engaged to be married, and a man meets her in the town and he lies with her, you shall bring both to the gate of that town and stone them to death. The young woman, because she did not cry for help in the town, and the man, because he has violated his neighbour's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if the man meets the engaged woman in the open country, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. You shall do nothing to the young woman. The young woman has not committed an offence punishable by death, because this is a case like that of someone who attacks and murders a neighbour. Since he found her in the open country, the engaged woman may have cried for help, but there was no one to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not engaged and seizes her and lies with her, and they are caught in the act, the man who lay with her shall give 50 shekels of silver to the young woman's father, and she shall become his wife. Because he has violated her, he shall not be permitted to divorce her as long as he lives. A man shall not marry his father's wife, therefore violating his father's rights.
Don't panic. The uncomfortable part is over, I believe. Might be a few little uncomfortable bits here. Within that passage, Moses' explanation and his rules for behaviour are pretty clear, pretty self-explanatory. So we don't really need to pick the passage apart in that way. And certainly as I'm preaching this, I don't want to make things so uncomfortable that there's nothing left for you to discuss over lunch, or that you'd like to discuss over lunch anyway. But Jesus said, he shed light on how to approach this passage when he gave his Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, what Jesus said is, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now this thing that they've heard, do not commit adultery, that's one of the Ten Commandments. That's, if you remember, that's carved into stone by God from the top of Mount Sinai and handed down. So when Jesus turns around and says, you've heard it said, you know, this is what somebody's told you, and implying there was a man, it's actually quite shocking. But as you think about what Jesus is doing in that passage, he was showing Israel, showing the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees especially, who were focused on trying to keep the law, he was showing them that even the Ten Commandments fall far short of the true standard of holiness that God wants for his people. And as we've been looking through Deuteronomy as a church, what we've seen is that The Ten Commandments at Sinai end the book of Deuteronomy, are in fact legal contracts between God and his people. God sets out minimum standards for his people to behave so they will be called his and so that they could inherit a land. So Sinai, if you study and spend time looking at the law that was given there, is a set of rules for a nomadic people wandering in the wilderness. And you see all the laws and the rules are geared up to that. But here in Deuteronomy, what's happening, Israel's about to enter into the promised land. And this is Moses adapts the law. He changes the law. The seventh commandment, for example, is changed in the book of Deuteronomy. And to adapt to their new circumstances in the new land that they're living in. But what we could find, and what was found as we've studied through Deuteronomy, and as we reflected on Jesus' comments on this, we find that the standards for the people of God, the standards for us today, are actually far, far higher than the Ten Commandments. If you think you're going to be righteous by God by keeping the Ten Commandments, you're going to fall far short. That's just not good enough. In fact, the standards that are set are the ones that Jesus lived. He was tempted in every way as we were, but was without sin. If you look at Jesus' lives, those are the standards way beyond the Ten Commandments. So as we look at this and we think about this, and we've asked the question a couple of times, is the book of Deuteronomy redundant? If it's just this covenant code for Israel as they go into the promised land, can we just write it off as old-fashioned and antiquated? This book of Deuteronomy happens to be the book that is most quoted by Jesus. He refers to it more often than any other book. And what Jesus shows us is that the surface laws in Deuteronomy are actually underpinned. There are some founding principles there to be discovered for God's people. And what we've also seen is that the book of Deuteronomy, and Jesus has shown us this as well, is that the laws and the writings in there foreshadow Jesus himself and the true kingdom that was to come. It wasn't just for the nation of Israel, but there are messages there for the kingdom of God, for you, today. That's what we've found. So, as we think about this passage then, and we try to think about what might be useful to us today, we can see that actually several of the legal principles that we enjoy and think are perfectly normal in a Western society in this country are actually established here in these verses here. So if you look at these verses and as you think about them, what's happening is it's established this principle that in the absence of witnesses, then physical evidence can be used. What it also establishes is a presumption of innocence, the fact that you're innocent until proven guilty. What it also does is establishes this idea that your innocence is maintained when you've been forced or coerced or put under duress to try to break a law. And if you've done that unwillingly, there's an allowance is made for that. And what we also see in this passage, which some of us, especially today, because we think it's gone far too far, what's happened is this passage opens up the possibility of rehabilitation even for capital offences. Even for offences that would require the death sentence, there's a possibility for rehabilitation given these passages. So that's what we're going to see as we go through it. What we also see, as we look at this passage, I'll explain a little bit more, is we see that the foundations are laid and the pathway is cleared for the unquestioned purity of the virgin birth of Jesus. It's the foundations are set here so that it's clear for all to see. And what we also see, and this is probably one of the main points at the time we can bring today, is that the marriage union between a husband and a wife is identified as one of the most basic, but one of the most fundamental foundation blocks for a healthy society. These are the sorts of things that have been laid out in this passage. This passage is speaking about, I said Jesus refers to it, is speaking about adultery. And but if you look and scan through your chapter, I don't think in any of your versions of the Bible does it even mention adultery once. It's not in there. But as Moses does a clever literary trick, which Jesus makes explicitly clear in his Sermon on the Mount, what Moses does in this passage, he produces a chiasm. Now this is like a little treasure mark. X marks the spot. Or you can think of the bullseye in a target in the text. That what's happening is the text deliberately structured to point towards the main point. In this passage here, you can really see it from the results. It becomes really clear. So the passage opens up, and what you read there, quite distinctly, is the man is fined in that first circumstance, and there's not to be any divorce. So that's in those first few verses. And what you'll see, that's mirrored at the end by the final scenario, and again, the man is fined, and there's to be no divorce. And this is a trick Moses has used a few times. If you look to the second stage, then what you find is in the first one, the woman dies. And you find in the fourth case, the man dies. We're in this middle scenario, which involves what we'd understand adultery to be, a man and a wife, and Moses includes the betrothed and their partner. Then both die, and we can see there's a clear mirroring. There's a lot more than that, but that's the easiest one for you to see in your Bible. Now, that central point, adultery, everybody understands what it is. Everybody knows what it is. It's basically the breaking of the marriage covenant union by sleeping with somebody else other than your husband or wife. That's basically what it means. And it's so well understood, everybody knows what it means, that it's interesting, as you spend any time looking at your passage, that Moses doesn't bother to even expand on it. So in all the other places, all the other cases, you find it's like talking, whether it's in the city or it's in the countryside, it talks about the rules, whether there's evidence or witnesses that need to be involved. Moses talks about all the legal proceedings around it, what needs to be followed, and he talks about the manner of the execution, stoning or whatever it is that's involved here. But here in the central one, he doesn't, because that's what everybody knows, that's what everybody understands. And so what Moses is doing is, what you can see he's actually doing here is, he's expanding, this is one section, he's expanding on this seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, to help the people understand what that really means. So, this adultery extends beyond marriage in the strictest sense. It's not just about husbands and wives that have been gone through the formal ceremony. What you'll see is that, in verse 22, that the betrothed are also included in this ruling. Those that have been promised to be married. And what verse 23 makes clear to us, if you look to that in your Bibles, is that the expectation is, for those that are not yet married, so even those who are engaged and expecting fully to be married, or betrothed and expecting fully to be married, the expectation is that they should still be virgins until the point they'll be married. That's in verse 23. So ideally what Moses is saying, is that purity in relationships, in all relationships, is called for by the seventh commandment. And that purity extends well beyond marriage. So if we go back to the beginning, what Moses does in the first one, you'll see the first section is much longer than all the others. What Moses is doing is, he's painting a picture and he's laying the foundations for the rest of the passage. The story is, a man gets married, he consummates the marriage, and then he decides he doesn't like her. So to get rid of her, and presumably to get his money back, which is 50 shekels of silver, verse 29 tells us, he slanders her by claiming that she wasn't a virgin when they got married, and so is not a suitable wife for him. If we look to passages like Jeremiah 3:1 and Leviticus 21:7, then you'll see that women who are discovered to be not virgins before they were married, they're described as defiant. And people just didn't marry them. They didn't want them. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses's, which is one of the rules of Moses that was criticized by Jesus. What happens in Deuteronomy 24? The option is open for a man to, if he dislikes his wife, to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. So in theory, that option's open to this newly wed man. He didn't need to bring these accusations against his bride. According to the laws given then, he could just give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. But instead, this groom chooses to slander, to shame her, to have her killed, stoned by the men of the town. In verse 21, to have her family humiliated as well. This is what this guy is choosing to do in order to get rid of this wife who he doesn't want. And what Moses does in this first section, he makes it absolutely clear that this matter of adultery, this matter of infidelity, it's not a personal matter. It's not a matter between a husband and a wife. If you look at verse 15, what it shows is that the parents are involved. In the second half of verse 15, the elders of the town council, are involved in this case. And in verse 19, what it shows us there, just as Jeremiah 3:1 did, shows us that sexual purity is actually, it's a national issue of national importance. Because in verse 19, the girl is specifically identified as a virgin of Israel. It's a national problem, and it's a national issue. What he's saying is this issue of sexual purity is important for the well-being of the nation. We are, in this country, we've abandoned it at our peril, and I think we're starting to see some of the destructive forces that is bringing in broken families, in increased crime, in increased violence, and all these things are coming down about damage to young people because we've abandoned this idea of sexual purity. And Moses is clear, it's nationally important. There's lots of examples we can look at in the Old Testament of how these intimate relationships and these rapes and adultery have led to destruction of whole cities and of whole nations. These relationships have broken down completely because of this infidelity. And so what happens in verses 21, 22 and 24 of the passage, Moses gives a clear and explicit instruction. Purge the evil from among you. Kill them. This is so serious a matter for the nation that when this happens, you've got to cut out the evil root. You've got to kill the perpetrators. That's just how serious this is. Now, what we can do is, as I said, we need to look at the roots of these things. So why is it so important? Where does it come from? And there's a number of reasons. Just as we discovered as we were looking earlier on the first part of chapter 22, what Moses does is he goes back to the creation order. And in Genesis, we read of the origins of man. God said, when he created man, it's not good for him to be alone. It's not good, although he created him well, it's not good for man to be alone. God said, mankind needs a helper. He doesn't need another man. He doesn't need a creature companion. In all creation, there's no other suitable helper for mankind. So what God did was, he took a piece out of the side of Adam, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, a part of it. And what God did was he created a woman, a suitable helper, not a mini man, not a clone or anything like that, but a woman, an individual in her own right, with all the qualities and the attributes and all the abilities that man lacked. And then united again, they could become a whole that a single man could never be. It's not good for man to be alone. And women were created so that together they could be something more wonderful than ever they were. And on that foundation, God wanted the world populated. Not by clones, but from this good union, one man, one woman, one flesh. Any other relationship is not what God created. And is not what good. Whether it's outside of marriage, whether it's illicit marriages, these are not what the order and not the thing that's God created, not what's good for this world. Moses also draws on the creation narrative in another way. Following man's fall into sin, in Genesis 3, woman was cursed. Your husband will rule over you. And Moses recognizes that this power that men have would be exploited. And so you'll notice as you read through this chapter that overwhelmingly in the scenarios that Moses paints, the man is using his power and his strength he is the perpetrator of the crime. It's the man that's the problem. Verses 22 and 23, the man is the seducer of wives. He's the seducer of the betrothed. In verses 25 and 28, he uses his natural, stronger body to overpower her. The NIV is not a great translation for this. The Hebrew phrase is a man uses his force to lie with her. So out in the countryside, there's a difficulty. Because the sentence for this crime is death. But as Moses has already said, back in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, that the justice system, which is based on eyewitness accounts, and which says that no one can be put to death unless there are two witnesses, means there's a big problem here, because by its nature, with these acts, with the abuse and the overpowering of women, there are no second witnesses. It's done in secret, because they're away from everybody else. And so what Moses does in 25 to 28, he sets out this idea of presumed innocence. The court has to presume that she is innocent. The court has to presume that she cried out and there was no one to rescue her. And what Moses does in verse 26, Moses points out, is although a capital offence has been committed, although an offence is committed that's worthy of the death sentence, the court must assume that this is like a murder case with an attacker and with a victim. The victim in a murder case can't be thought of as being a willing participant in this crime. And just the same as the woman out in the countryside cannot be thought as being a willing participant, whatever her attacker may say about. What we also see in that first scenario with the newlywed bride, although there are no witnesses to this, that physical evidence could be used in defence. This is either the wedding bed sheets, or it's possibly the cloths that show that she was going through her regular monthly cycles before she was married and she wasn't pregnant. Could be any of those. But what it might horrify us to think, and I think for a few people it might horrify us to think, is the parents were the ones holding this evidence, preserving it, just in case they needed to bring it to court. And we might find that shocking and wouldn't want that to happen. We don't want that to happen today. But what that does for us, it just shows us how far we're removed from that culture. There's such a pride in the purity of daughters that many cultures did this and similar things. And so up until just a few decades ago in Morocco, if you went to the wedding celebrations, which last a week, and included the wedding night in the middle of it, that these cloths were put on public display in the wedding so everybody could see that the bride was pure before she got married. So what we can see and what we can recognise when we think about those scenarios, and we see in our passage, that what's being shown is a culture that guards and protects the purity of brides to such an extent that lives would be taken to prevent abuse and to defend honour and to purge evil from society. And you can actually think about this as a very obvious case in Genesis 34 in which the virgin Dinah is raped, and the response to her humiliation and degradation is that a whole city of men were wiped out as punishment because such disgrace had been brought on them. And I think what you can do is you start to ponder on this, is you can start to recognise how foolish the arguments are that cast doubt on whether Jesus was actually born of a virgin. And those that say, no, it doesn't mean she was born of a virgin, they're actually wicked slanders. When God says in Isaiah 7:14, I'm going to give you a sign, the virgin, or young woman, you could translate it as, will give birth to a son. It's clear, as we think about this passage, what that meant. That this would be a miraculous birth. No man is involved in this conception. No man has previously been involved with this woman. And what this does is this shows a system that guards this jealousy. There's another thing that our current culture perceives as repugnant, and it's this idea of paying for a bride. So, which seems to be implied in verse 29. That's actually based on Exodus 22, verse 16 and 7, and from that you can work out that this 50 shekel sum that's paid is referred to as a bride price. It sounds as though she's being bought. But what Moses is really clear on, and it's clear in our passage as well, is that wives are not to be viewed as property. Verse 30 demonstrates that. So stepmothers are not to be handed down as an inheritance along with the rest of the father's estate. Just as we'd seen earlier, captured brides couldn't be sold on as slaves once they'd been married. So the bride price is not the payment for a bride. She's not property to be bought. And if you want to see any proof of this, then you can think about the outstandingly beautiful Rebecca. You can read about that story in Genesis 24. That's when her betrothal is described. This beautiful woman, and she was beautiful even into old age. You can read about that when he asked her to take her through to Egypt and recognises life's in danger because she's so beautiful. This really beautiful woman, when she's introduced to us, when the servant of Abraham is sent out to find an appropriate bride for Isaac, the son of Abraham, this beautiful woman was not in some harem somewhere. She wasn't being pampered and creamed like some modern day influencer to look beautiful, ready for a wedding day and to attract a groom. When Moses' servant was sent out to find Rebecca, she's working heavy manual labour, bringing in the family's water supplies. And this woman, she offers to draw water from the well using a water jar not only for this servant of Abraham, but for his 10 camels too. 10 camels will drink 300 gallons of water, nearly 1,400 litres. That's nearly a ton and a half of water that she volunteered and drew out of this well to water these camels. She's no weak woman. She's obviously got that strength which is built up over time. And similarly, Rachel, Jacob's future wife in Genesis 29, she's out working as a shepherdess looking out the sheep in the wilderness. And Zipporah, who would become Moses' wife, she's a shepherdess along with her six sisters. The daughters of Israel were valuable workers. They were human assets. The bride price wasn't to buy a woman, but it's to compensate the woman's family for the loss of someone that was making such a valuable contribution to the household. If you want to get an idea of what this 50 shekels is worth, nearly 1,000 years later, think about added interest and inflation of that time, nearly 1,000 years later in Babylon, 50 shekels is about 3 months' salary. At the time that this is written, 50 shekels is a huge sum of money, the normal compensation given to a family for a bride. Another modern day cultural view that rankles in our view of a marriage of this passage is the last scenario that Moses paints, where the unattached virgin marries her rapist. Now, it sounds dreadful. I think it is dreadful. Yeah. But what we can do is we can also look back at Dinah's story. Back in Exodus 22, we can look back and read about her story there. She was raped by a prince of Shechem. What you can do is you look at that passage, you can see we don't like it now, but they didn't like it then either. Because after this rape, what happens is Dinah's brothers go out and they kill everyone. They kill everybody in the town. They murder him because of this humiliation and that's been done and the abuse of their sister. As we think about what Moses is saying in this passage, there's a few problems with it. Logic would say, for what he's done, he should be stoned. That it should be a death sentence for him. That's what should be happening. But instead, it seems almost as though he's being rewarded. He gets to marry the girl. And he doesn't pay a fine, apart from the normal bride price, we presume. His only punishment seems to be he's never allowed to divorce her. Well, that doesn't seem like much of a punishment to me. What happened in Dinah's story is that her rapist fell in love with her. And this is unlike David's son Amon and Tamar in 2 Samuel 13:15, that dreadful story there, a similar story of rape. But in Dinah's case, the man was besotted with her, forced himself upon her, and then fell even more deeply in love with her. He offered her a place in the royal household, offered a huge sum to the family to try and compensate them and to encourage them to allow the marriage, but instead the brothers killed him. Dinah is ruined. That's her brother's description. She never found a life outside her father's household. And in a culture where marrying and bearing children was so important, this is a dreadful and it's a shame for her. And what we read, Genesis 46, 30 years later, she's still trapped in her father's household. Included in the list of household names, but unlike everybody else in the household, there are no accolades to speak of. There's nothing to speak out about her. It's just a really sad end to this woman's life. As we saw at the start of the passage, these matters are not private. They're taken before the town council. And this involvement by the elders and by the town's leaders would ensure, as this man was never to divorce her, would ensure that she was treated properly for the rest of her life, that she will be a full wife. What also allows for this situation is rather than a death sentence for the man and no realistic chance of escape for the woman from the world that she'd be born into, what it does allow is for some rehabilitation, because somehow the marriage is just so important. Now it's really hard for us to take, but in Dinah's situation, what would have been better? What was offered or what she got? But the interesting thing for us is we were in exactly that same situation. That was our position. God goes out looking for a bride for his son Jesus Christ. A bride pure and holy. Perfect. But we were far from that. Defiled. The sentence is death. Trapped in a situation we could never escape from. But what happens is Jesus comes into this situation. The bridegroom pays the price. He pays the death penalty due for our unfaithfulness and our sin, for our corruption, and transforms us into a bride that is purer and holy and worthy of him. Ephesians 5, 23 to 32. Christ is the head of the church, of which he is the Saviour. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water and through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. At our great wedding banquet, the banquet of the Lamb, there will be no objections. There will be no accusations of past misconduct. No claims of impurity. Jesus Christ sought out a bride, took out the side of man, and transformed it into a new creation, pure and spotless, a companion to be with him forever. That's what he has won for us. That's what's demonstrated in this passage. Praise God.